I want to read our scripture once again, the basis for our study, to keep it fresh in your minds. Mark chapter 5, starting in verse number 30. Chapter 4. What did I say? Chapter 5? Chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Mark, verse number 30. Thank you for correcting me. And Jesus said unto them, Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? And with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up, and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. Have you heard of the phrase, and I suppose you have heard of the phrase, from rags to riches? Kind of a common phrase in our day, describing those who began with nothing in their lives, and as their lives progressed, they became perhaps wealthy or held a prominent position of authority and respect and honor. They go from rags to riches. I recently read this past week an article from Forbes magazine describing some of the billionaires around the world. There are 946 billionaires in the world. If they sold everything they owned and paid all of their bills, they'd have at least $1 billion in the bank. An interesting fact came out of that article. Two-thirds of them started with nothing. Rags to riches. I'll mention a couple of them that you might know. Bill Gates. He did not graduate from college. In fact, 50 of the billionaires around the world either quit high school or college to begin their business and work career. He quit college. He went 1 year to college, and then he and his friend Paul Allen left college and formed what we now know and call Microsoft. Rags to riches. Another one you might know is Oprah Winfrey, a very popular TV personality. She was born in Mississippi in extreme poverty. She grew up in Wisconsin, suffered many physical and sexual ills and attacks. As a teenager, she moved to Tennessee to live with her father, and that made all the difference, they say. She began a new career and a new life and went from rags to riches. From obscurity to glory. The richest man in Russia, for example, was an orphan. A very prominent publisher in England, one of the primary publishers of magazines and publications in England, never graduated from high school. Rags to riches. One prominent person that I want to mention to you this morning and examine that went from obscurity to glory is Jesus. Jesus went from obscurity to glory. We could almost say from rags to riches, because you do remember at his birth, his mother wrapped him in what? Swaddling clothes, which are rags. It's all she had. Wrapped him in rags. Born in a stable. Unknown. Nobody knew about Jesus. The angels announced him to the shepherds. But an obscure birth in an obscure city, Bethlehem. Jesus uses that aspect of his life and of his kingdom in this parable and describes it as going from obscurity to glory. And in his describing of his kingdom, he used a very common picture in that day, the planting of a mustard seed. A common herb in that day. that they planted in their gardens along with their other herbs and plants and foods? A mustard seed. And he used that as an illustration to describe to this vast audience his kingdom and himself as the king. Before we examine the parable in greater depth, we need to make sure we understand the terms of the parable. They're probably quite obvious to you, but just to make sure you understand and we all understand the same aspects of the parable, we'll just briefly look at them. The mustard seed. A tiny seed. Not the tiniest of tiniest seeds, but the tiniest of seeds of that locality and that place where Jesus lived in the surrounding countryside. A tiny seed. But when planted into the ground, it would grow, not like the mustard plants that we commonly observe in our land. They would grow to a height of 10 or 15 feet. Not really a tree, but like a tree. Very sizable, large branches, capable of holding birds and even the possibility of nesting. And the birds would gather underneath the leaves of the mustard plant, and they would shelter there and hide from the sun, and they would eat of the seeds in the plant. Jesus knew what he was talking about when he described the mustard seed growing into a tree, the largest of all herbs in the garden. That's the mustard seed. Then we have the plant, 10 to 15 feet high, like a tree, sizable in its end. And then we have the sower. That, of course, represents Jesus, the sower of the seed. And notice who owns the field in which he planted the seed. The sower did. It's his field. He owns it. And we must remember that God is sovereign. He owns all things. He is in charge of all things. We observe the disarray in our government and in the world, not just in the United States, but throughout the world, and the disarray and the confusion and the fights and the arguments and the disturbances here and there and everywhere. And we wonder, is anybody really in charge here? Yes, God is in charge. And the King of Kings is in charge, and that's part of why he used this parable in the fashion that he did, was to describe his kingdom. Well, what does the parable mean? The parable describes for us the kingdom of Christ. In other words, Jesus was saying to that vast crowd, the kingdom is here. The kingdom isn't sometime in the future. The kingdom isn't going to come in another fashion. The kingdom is present now. And let me describe for you the presence of the kingdom and how it's going to function. Not only is the kingdom present, but just like the large tree of the mustard seed was inherent in the little seed of the mustard seed as it was planted, so is the kingdom of God present in its beginnings. And it will flourish and it will grow large and glorious, just like that mustard seed would grow into a tree, a plant, large and glorious. The scriptures give us several examples of this same kind of truth, where someone goes from obscurity to glory. Think of Abraham. God called Abraham out of Mesopotamia, commonly in our day called Kuwait, Iraq, and Iran. Abraham was an idol worshiper. He worshipped idols. God called him a nobody. One man, his wife, Sarah, childless. And he promised to Abraham, you will become a great nation. And all of the peoples of the world will be blessed because of you. Obscurity to glory. And out of your line will come a leader. Then we come to another example of obscurity to glory. David. Some of you are getting introduced to David with a study during the week. How did he start? A shepherd boy. An innocuous position, important one, but certainly not one of great honor and privilege. Tell me, David, what do you do? I'm a shepherd. Not great honor and privilege. And God chose this young man because he saw in him qualities and features that would make him the great king that he became. Obscurity to glory. And God promised David, out of you will come a king that will rule for eternity. Jesus. From obscurity to glory. And we see it, of course, in the life of Jesus. Mentioned a few moments ago about his birth. You do realize, of course, that he grew up in an obscure town, Nazareth. Nazareth wasn't like growing up in a major city of our day like Detroit or Chicago or New York or Miami, where you could kind of lay claim to having a great heritage of a major city. In fact, the people scorned Nazareth so much that they said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He was a nobody, a carpenter, living in an obscure town. And John the Baptist pointed out to him and says, there's the one whose shoestrings I am not worthy to tie and unloose. Greater than me, for he existed before me. Follow him. No one knew who he was. He was just one of the crowd. Until John pointed him out. And then people began to follow him one by one by one. And then think about those disciples that he called initially to follow him and to join in his inner circle. They were certainly the bright spots of their day, weren't they? Well, I hope you observe my tongue in cheek when I say that, because they were nobodies. Fishermen. Unlearned, it says. Uneducated. Untrained. And he picked some of the despised of the world. He picked out Matthew, the publican, the most despised of all occupations in that day. That comprised his inner circle. Talk about going from obscurity to glory. And Jesus wanted his crowd to understand some of the essential characteristics of his kingdom. As he explained to them his kingdom, he revealed to them its existence. He identified himself as the king in charge of his kingdom. And as he described it in this fashion through the parable of the mustard seed, he refuted the fallacies that the scribes and the Pharisees of his day held about the king and his kingdom. Well, they knew about the coming king. They knew he was coming. But you see, they had this great illusion of the kingdom and what it would bring when this king came. When this king came, he would destroy and defeat all of their enemies. Jesus didn't do that. When he came, this Messiah of theirs, as they envisioned him, would drive out all evil and would elevate the children of Israel to a place of prominence and authority in the world to such an extent that all of the other nations would worship the Israelites. And some of them even claimed that every Jew would have 7 Gentile servants who would serve them. A kingdom of pomp and majesty and glory and honor and privilege and worldwide acclaim. Certainly not the way you would describe the kingdom of Christ as it started. Would you? Not like it at all. But Jesus wanted them to know the reality and the existence of His kingdom and how it would look. This is how it's going to look, He said. It's going to start inconspicuously, unobserved, small. Oh, but it'll grow into a grand and glorious kingdom. Just like that mustard seed grows into a grand tree. He completely refuted the fallacies of the Pharisees of that day. And He wanted to correct His crowd to know the truth and the reality of His kingdom. You see, we have this common notion that if it's small and insignificant, it's unimportant. That isn't true. We all have a pituitary gland in our bodies. The smallest of the glands. Well, maybe about the size of a thumbnail. Small. But my friends, if you have a problem with your pituitary gland, you know it. You have serious health implications. Small, big implications. I remember someone stating it in this fashion. Big gates swing on little hinges. There's a song made famous called Little Is Much When God Is In It. Jesus wanted His audience to know, my kingdom, not like you think. It's not like the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers and the authorities have described it. That isn't my kingdom at all. My kingdom starts small. Oh, but it will grow to a grand and glorious kingdom. As we look back through history, did Jesus tell the truth? Oh, yes, He did. It started small. Yes, it did. It started with Himself. And it started with His 12 disciples, and soon that was pared down to 11 through Judas, who proved himself unworthy. And the crowd on the day that He ascended up into heaven was only 120. Out of all of the thousands that He healed, and all of the thousands that populated His crowds, and even on this day, the thousands who came to hear Him, and He preached and proclaimed to them the good news of the gospel, on that day when He ascended, there was only 120 in that upper room. Oh, but what happened in the book of Acts? Thousands. 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 And one day, 3,000. And another time when the apostles were ministering in the temple, there were 5,000 of them that came and believed. There were of the scribes and the Pharisees and of the priests. And Paul and Peter and the other apostles, as they spread throughout the world at that day, people came to Christ, began to flourish, began to grow. Not quite to a tree yet, but growing. And what do we see in our day since the time of the apostles? Millions. Millions of people trust Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There are some estimates in China alone where they estimate there are millions of people who come to faith in Christ every day. And we're not done yet. We're not done yet. Christ predicted and told and described His kingdom would start small, but it would become grand and glorious. And one day we will see the completion of that figure, that tree, in the grand and glorious kingdom. What conclusions can we draw from this parable? Well, in this parable, Jesus refuted the fallacies of the scribes and Pharisees. He authenticated His kingdom. And He called men and women like you and me to trust Him. Follow Him. He announced Himself as the King of Kings. Follow me. For in His explanation using this parable of His kingdom, He not only refuted and authenticated and called, but he confirmed the faithfulness of God. For God promised in the Garden of Eden, as we've studied several weeks ago, when Adam and Eve first sinned, God came to them and he promised them a champion. The seed of a woman will come who will crush the head of the serpent. And throughout the Old Testament, that theme grew and the understanding of it expanded, and God spoke through prophets and through pictures and through examples the truth of his coming king. He promised them there will be a king. He made covenants with Abraham and with David. A king is coming. And he promised to them that this king would come, and he described them in minute detail, and Jesus Christ fulfilled every single description. And when Jesus then presented himself to that crowd and that audience, in which he stated and declared to them, "I am the king, this is my kingdom," he confirmed the faithfulness of God. He proved God's grace. For it was God's grace that caused him to promise in the first place. It was God's grace that caused him to confirm it and to prophesy it and to reveal it in pictures and through prophecies through many years of the coming and the reality of this king. That's all grace. God didn't have to do that. When God created Adam and Eve and he commanded them not to eat of the fruit in the garden, if they did of that specific tree, he said, "You'll die." And if you go back and examine, you will see that nowhere in there did he ever promise to them that, "Oh, by the way, if you do sin, here's what I'm going to do." Not there. He made no promises to them at all that if they sinned, he would cause a solution for them. No promise whatsoever. Oh, but God is a God of grace. And he came to them and promised them that he would make provision for them. And Jesus wanted his crowd to know that God was faithful. Faithful to his promises. Faithful to his covenant with his people. Gracious, merciful, loving, compassionate towards a rebellious creation. What difference does that make? What difference does that make? Does it make any difference to you or to me? Well, I think it can make several differences to you and me. First of all, it can confirm to us the reality of Christ as the King and his kingdom. It exists. It's here. We don't have to look for it anymore. Sadly, many people still look for the king because they have an illusion of the king in their own mind and heart. He's come. He's here. His kingdom exists. It's ongoing right now. In the midst of all of the chaos and the disturbance that we see around our world and in our own communities, it exists. The kingdom is here. We can be part of it. We can live in that kingdom. We can enjoy Christ as our King and Lord. And we can worship him and we can follow him and obey him. And he can fellowship with us and we can enjoy fellowship in his kingdom. Oh, and one day that kingdom will conclude in great glory. And we can be part of that. We can enjoy that. That can be our future. That can be your future. My future. It reveals to us the authority of Christ. He wasn't just a prophet wandering around Israel 2,000 years ago that spoke some intriguing things and challenged people to live a good, moral, upright life. Now, if you stop and think about that one for just a moment, if Jesus Christ was someone other than who he said he was, Was he a good moral teacher? No, he wasn't. He was a liar. He was a deceiver. He was a hypocrite. He was the worst of all people. We can understand the authority of Christ, the King. He is who he said he was. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, in charge of his kingdom right now. We can worship him, love him, adore him, obey him. One last question. In light of these truths, then, how should we live? How should we live? Should we live to ourselves? Should we live in honor and respect of mere humans? You know, you reject the truth of Christ at your own peril and your own loss. How should we then live? With the understanding and knowledge of who Jesus is, the King, the Promised One, the Savior whom God promised would come. That's who he is. And we need to recognize him for who he is. Respect his authority over us, over me. He has authority over me, you know. And he has authority over you as well. You are his creation. He is the creator, so therefore he has the right to dispose of you and to work with you and to deal with you in the manner in which he chooses. You belong to him. You are his creation. Honor him. Worship him. Recognize him for who he is. He is at one and the same time a king and a savior. As he went about proclaiming the gospel, the good news of his kingdom, he said those things. He told us that he was the one whom the Father had sent. We all know that verse, John 3:16, at least many of us do. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus said, that's me. That's me. I'm that one. I'm that Son. I have come to give you life, and life more abundantly, he said. He said that you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. He was the one who said, trust me, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent of what? Well, repent of my false notions about who I think Jesus is. Repent of the notions that Jesus is just a mere good man, a prophet, someone a little bit misguided, but a good man. No, we need to repent of our false notions of Jesus and turn from that and recognize him for who he really is. We need to repent of our sinfulness. You know, we very quickly and quite readily admit to the fact that we're all sinners. I don't think I've ever encountered a person who didn't agree to that statement. Whenever I would make it in front of people, I'd say, you know, we're all sinners. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, we're all sinners. We all fail. But where the problem arises is so many of us think that I can somehow fix that. I can somehow do something that will please God in my life, and at the end of time and ages, he'll pat me on the head and say, oh, come on in, you really did your best. You tried awfully hard in difficult circumstances, and I saw that. Oh, come on in. I saw how much money you gave. I saw how you were good in your neighborhood. I saw how you tried really hard. You went to church often, and you did good things. You know, we really think that. Don't we? Yeah, we do. Yeah, we do. We need to repent of that, because nowhere in the Scriptures do we find that stated, that you can do anything to satisfy God. In fact, it says quite the opposite. It says you can do nothing to satisfy Him. You are like a dead man, a dead woman. How much can they contribute to their lives? Nothing. Nor can you. Nor can I. We need to repent of our false notions about Christ. We need to repent of our sin, and we need to repent and turn from our false notions about what we can do to somehow please God. We need to turn from that. Jesus said, repent. Then He said, believe. Trust Me. Cast your confidence and your hope upon Me. I am the Savior of sinners. You know, it's one thing to believe in Jesus. Most Americans believe in Jesus. Oh yeah. At least twice a year they do. Easter, you know, I believe those historians. He died on the cross, and boy, wasn't that a shame. He didn't really deserve that. And at Christmas time, we believe in Jesus, especially the little baby in a manger. We love to think of Him as that way. So we believe in Jesus, just like we believe in Hitler. We believe in Mussolini. We believe in Mao Zedong. We believe in our president, Obama. Oh yeah, we believe in them. We're called upon to trust on them. Jesus said, trust on Me. Cast your confidence upon Me. Don't rely upon anything that you can do or that you think you might offer and bring to the table. Don't cast and trust your confidence on that. Trust Me. And Me alone. Scriptures tell us that everyone who does will inherit the kingdom. And everyone who does not will not inherit the kingdom. Very simple. Simple. Where do you stand this morning? Have you placed your trust and confidence upon Christ and Him alone? Turning from all confidence in yourself and anything or everything that you have done, trusting only Him? Some of you have given testimony. Yes, that's true. I have done that. This parable brings to you some certainty, some confidence, some comfort of the truth. You have believed the truth. You have trusted the truth. The certainty of the grand and glorious kingdom can encourage you and strengthen you in the midst of trial and difficulty. Maybe some of you haven't trusted upon Christ. You trust upon yourself, really. That will fail you. To be part of the kingdom of God, you must trust the King of the kingdom, Jesus Christ. I call upon you today. If you have never trusted Christ, make today the day you trust Him. I pray that the Spirit of God will open your eyes to see Jesus, who He really is, and to see you who you really are. Helpless, sinful, rejected by God. Your only hope is Jesus, the Savior of sinners. Trust Him, and you will become part of His kingdom. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for this simple little picture that describes for us Your kingdom. Started very small, started in an obscure fashion, but is growing to grand and glorious proportions. And we haven't seen the end yet. Oh, what a glorious day that will be when we see You high and lifted up, exalted above and before all nations, all peoples. And we will then really, truly recognize you as the King. Some of us worshiping you and recognizing you as we have in this life, others realizing it too late, where the die has been cast in their lives. I pray that today, Father, you by your Holy Spirit will use the truths from this parable to encourage and strengthen and comfort your children, those who now belong to your kingdom. And I would ask you, Father, by your Holy Spirit, to use it in the lives of those who as yet have not trusted you, to bring them today to trust you and to experience that life that you alone can bring, that will belong to them as members of your kingdom. And we will honor and glorify you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for what you accomplish. For I ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.